Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I was thinking about this morning. So I was just considering, you know, what it means that we're here on Resurrection Sunday. Here's the thing. The truth is, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, isn't it? I mean, that's why we are gathered together as a church, is to worship every Sunday, is to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the Sabbath day went from Saturday to Sunday, right? It's because of the resurrection of the Lord on the first day of the week. But I've been thinking about how so often in the church today, in the modern church today, this day, Resurrection Sunday or Easter, right, has become like a day for entertainment. It's a day for, you know, attracting the masses. It's a day for sort of just dumbing it all down and getting a bunch of people into church, right? It's a day for, you know, entertainment. How sad that is. The resurrection is not about entertainment, beloved. It's not to be entertaining. Right? The resurrection is to be proclaimed, right? This is not a day for entertainment. This is a day for proclamation. Amen? So let's stand together, and I want you to read with me from one of the greatest chapters written regarding the resurrection. We're not going to read the whole thing. There's too much there. But I do want us to read verses 1 through 28 this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at it with me. Let's read this together, and then we are going to dig into this incredibly glorious text together. Look at it with me. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted, accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is eternal, objective truth. It's not subject to the whims of men. It's not subject to our emotions or our feels. It's not subject to anything at all like that. Your word stands forever because you, Lord, are eternal and you are the God of all truth and you are the God of all glory. And Lord, no one can resist your holy word. I'm praying, Father, that as we look at this text this morning, as we hear the Apostle Paul speak to our souls, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Father, you would take these words and you would galvanize us in our faith and in our trust and in our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring the gospel to impact our hearts fully. I pray, Lord God, that we would be freshly affected by your truth today. And I pray that you will be glorified in our midst. Lord, you are good. You are so worthy to be praised. You have given to us life in your Son. You have given to us redemption by his blood. You have justified us in his resurrection from the dead. Now, Lord God, strengthen our souls as we study your truth together. Make us to be moved mightily by the truth of your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Allow me, Father God, to speak in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Make me an instrument in your hands for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your praise. I ask all of this in Jesus' holy and precious and glorious name. Amen. Beloved, I want to start by saying something that I hope is not a surprise to any of you, that does not come as a shock to any of us. But I want to say this very clearly and directly. Christianity, beloved, is not based upon feelings or sentiments. It's not founded upon opinions. Christianity is not a matter of presupposition or of human conjecture. It is not a matter of personal preference or inclination. It's not simply a family tradition, and it is not a social custom. Christianity is rooted and grounded in divine truth. It is supported by incontrovertible fact. It's not a matter of subjective bias, but of objective, historical, and yet at the same time, supernatural truth. Right? God sent his Son. God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He crushed him on the cross as the sacrificial substitute for sinners like us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And he raised him from the dead 3 days later, thereby declaring him to be the Son of God with power. And all of it so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made righteous in the eyes of God through repentance of sin and through faith in Christ's atoning work. And we know, Scripture attests and tells us, he will come again to bring to full fruition the kingdom of God. He will gather his church to himself once and for all, and he will consign the unrepentant and the unbelieving lost to everlasting judgment in hell. That is truth. That is not a fairy tale. That is not a legend. It is not a myth. That is fact, and that is truth, right? Now, here's the thing. C.S. Lewis said, and I agree with him 100%, he said, Christianity, if it is false, is of no importance. It's of no importance. But if true, it is of infinite importance. Right? The only thing he says it cannot be is moderately important. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And that's really at the heart of Paul's message that we're looking at this morning, that revolves around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's coming to the close of a letter that has been really incredible. If you read 1 Corinthians, amazing letter. It begins with the declaration, really, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And from that initial declaration, Paul has branched off. He branched off into talking about a variety of different things. He talks about division and unity in the church. He talks about true spiritual wisdom. He talks about union with Christ and church discipline and the nature of true holiness, principles for marriage, warnings about idolatry, the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts, orderly worship, the character of real love, and more. That's such a full letter. But then as he's closing this letter to the Corinthian church, he comes back to the thing that is of most importance. He comes back to the most important message in the entire universe. And in this text that we're looking at this morning, Paul makes clear that the thing that is of most importance is the gospel. The gospel is of first importance, right? It's the most important message in the world. Look again at what he says in starting in verse 1. Now to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with, what? The Scriptures. These words that Paul's going to speak, these words that he's going to say to the Corinthian church, listen, he's already said to them before, okay? Sometimes people get the idea that when I come to church, I only want to hear something new. I only want to hear some new thing. Every time I come to church, I want to hear something new. That's less Christian and more Athenian, right? I want to hear something new all the time. Well, here's the thing. If you had a perfectly, absolutely hermetically sealed memory, then, you know, that would be a possibility because you would never forget important things. But since you do not, all of the apostles, and they're a good example for preachers, spend time repeating themselves. You know why? Because you sleep and forget. Right? He says, look, I'm not going to tell you anything new here. I'm going to tell you what you already know. But the idea is he wants to set their minds, you know, anew and set their minds afresh on the gospel that they'd heard and that they'd received from this gospel that had done a miraculous work in them, right? That had called them out of spiritual darkness and into light. This gospel that had broken down the wall of hostility between them and the holy God and should have broken down the hostility between one another, right? The gospel that announced the saving work of Christ, this gospel that should hold the supreme place in their hearts and in their minds, right? He says, I want to tell you, I want to remind you again what I once delivered to you, what I also received. I want to give to you the message that didn't originate with me, that didn't originate with any of the other apostles. I want to speak to you the message that originated with God. I'm just a steward. I'm just here to tell you good news that I received myself. This good news that comes from God through me to you. And what was that good news? It was so simple, wasn't it? You can sum it up in three phrases. Christ has died for our sins. He was dead and buried. And what? He was raised from the dead. Right? Christ died for our sins. It's the first part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, for the sake of our sins. In other words, on our behalf, in my place. See, here's the thing. There's absolutely no avoiding this truth in the Bible, is there? Is there? That Christ died for our sins? That Christ died for our rebellion against God? See, here's the deal. Here's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians again. Guys, remember what this gospel's all about. It's not that you were good people and so God accepted you. It's not that you turned over a new leaf. It's not that, you know, you're just so good at keeping the law, because you're not. The first point of connection between you and God is really your sin. It's your rebellion. Your problem is rebellion and sin against the law of God, the only true God who is holy and just. Our problem is sinfulness and wickedness and rebelliousness and traitorousness, right? Our rejection of God's authority, His majesty and love. And it's revealed in so many ways, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, really, God gives us the Ten Commandments. But if He wanted to, you know, really push the issue, it could have been like the 100 Commandments, couldn't it? I mean, our sin is seen everywhere. It's all over in our lives, right? And yet, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The perfect for the ruined. The holy for the wicked and the defiled. Isaiah wrote, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Peter wrote, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what? That He might bring us to God. Jesus died to pay our rebellion, to suffer the penalty of our sins, to pay the penalty for our guilty lives, and to vindicate the holiness and the righteousness of God. Christ's death wasn't just some inspiring death, right? Christ's death was not some inspiring death that showed Christ's selfless love. Not just an example of self-sacrifice that we all need to go out and emulate. It was not that His death was some motivational tool for using your gifts and your life to make the world a better place and live a better life. It's not an encouragement just to turn over a new leaf and clean up our lives. That's not the gospel. Right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. But not just that. He was dead and buried. You know, there have been opponents to the truth of Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection for as long as the gospel's been around. In fact, at the very beginning, there were several, you know, quote, theologians that came up with all kinds of ideas how Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of passed out. But He was stabbed in the side by a spear. Well, yeah. That Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of, you know, passed out. And then when He got to the tomb, it was so cool and so refreshing that He just woke up. Really? How did He get out? Because that was a big stone. It says the gospel truth is this. Christ is dead and buried. He really died. He didn't faint or swoon on the cross. I mean, the Romans were experts at crucifixion, right? If they weren't experts at anything else, they were good at killing people, right? You didn't get off the cross alive. He died, and His lifeless body was entombed, and He was buried like everybody else with no human expectation of anything else, right? But He was raised on the third day, right? He was raised on the third day because the grave has no power over the sinless King of glory, right? He was raised on the third day. God the Father raised Him from the dead, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it, Acts 2:24. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Romans 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, really rose, never to die again. Never to die again. And all of this according to, in keeping with, in agreement with the Scriptures. Everything He did. Foretold by the prophecies of the Word of God. Everything He did according to His own words. All according to God's sovereign plan to accomplish the purpose of redeeming lost sinners from hell for God's glory and for our eternal good. And praise God, He did it. The events of the gospel were the fulfillment of the divine plan as revealed by the Scriptures. These events didn't overtake Jesus. It wasn't, like I said on Wednesday night, he was not a helpless victim of circumstances. Christ fulfilled the will of the Father as sovereign Lord and ruler over every instance. The fact that Christ rose from the dead, Paul wants you to see, is undeniable. Look what he says, starting in verse 5 again. And then he appeared to Kepha, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul gives a full roll call of everybody who saw the risen Christ, doesn't he? You see it? There's no hallucination here. This is not a made-up fairy tale. The resurrection, the evidence of God's power to save sinners through the cross of his Son, is proven by witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. First of all, he speaks of Kepha. That's Peter, right? He speaks of the 12. He speaks of 500 brothers. He speaks of some of them who are dead, others that are still alive, of James, all the apostles. Then last, he speaks of himself, the least likely to see Christ because he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. But Christ did appear to him and did save him and did transform his life. He was living proof of the power of the gospel. Now, what's the point? Why does Paul spend all this time establishing the truth of the gospel and especially the resurrection? What's going on? What's the point? He says they all saw him, the risen Christ. They all understood the significance of the resurrection. And the reason that Paul is mentioning this, the fact that of all these many eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection, that they were still alive, is that there were still plenty of people at that time who could confirm the truth of what Paul was saying and what Christians believe. You don't want to believe it? They're eyewitnesses. Go find them. They'll tell you. The amazing events that make up the message of the gospel are backed up by many witnesses. The gospel and the resurrection, that rests on verifiable history. That's gospel truth. That's eternal divine truth. That's the objective and absolute truth that Paul preached to the Corinthians. It's this gospel, Paul says, in which you stand. You understand, you're standing before the Lord. The fact that you stand before God as sinners, saved by grace, as saints, redeemed and forgiven, the standing before God that is unalterable and unchanging and eternally stable, it's because of this gospel right here. It's this gospel that saves you, unless you believed in vain. It's this gospel of Christ that saves your souls unless you don't believe it or if you believe the facts in your head and not in your heart. That's what it means to believe in vain. It's a warning against non-saving faith. It's a warning against just believing the facts of the gospel with no real effect in your soul and life. In other words, it's possible to believe in vain. It's possible to be able to declare the facts of the gospel and your faith to be of such a superficial nature that it's really nothing more than a nice religious sentiment, an acknowledgement of a higher power, or a nice insurance policy against hell. But it never actually transforms you at all. He's reminding them, this is the gospel that I preach to you. And that you believed. So do this. Hold tenaciously to it. Hold fast to it all. Refuse to be enticed away from any of the facts of the gospel. The content of it is factual. They're not opinions. They're not the ideas of man. They're historical realities that cannot be evaded or eliminated. So stand firm in them. Now here's the deal. Why is Paul so concerned about this? Why is Paul so compelled to say these things? Why does he emphasize through the mention of all these witnesses the reality of the resurrection? Here's why. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. Let me say that again. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. Okay? Here's what was going on. There were some outside or even inside the Corinthian church who were saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his literal resurrection, it wasn't really essential to the gospel. You could remove that brick. Or to use Rob Bell, you could take that spring out of the mattress and it wouldn't change anything. Oh, really? See, the influence of the Greek culture was very strong in Corinth, right? And the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Instead, they thought a dead body being raised to life was a silly idea. Most of them considered the human body a prison, and they believed that at death, finally, the soul was freed to a kind of immortality. But there was no real resurrection from the dead. In fact, some denied any kind of afterlife at all. You just kind of disappeared and that was it. People, they said, don't rise from the dead. And so neither did Jesus. Not really. In fact, just as in our day, there were some who were saying, you know, here's the thing though. It doesn't really matter if Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead as long as he lives in your heart. Or as long as he lives on in your memory. Or as long as he lives on in what he taught. But if it helps you to believe in, you know, such things like the resurrection, that's fine. Can I tell you what that is in theological terms? Let me tell you what that is in theological terms. It is malarkey, poppycock, codswallop, nonsense, baloney, bunkum, hogwash, garbage, absurdity, and drivel. That's what that is. That's ridiculous. That is the most insanely stupid statement people could make. It really is. Oh, it doesn't matter if the resurrection didn't really happen. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Can I tell you, I hate to say this to you because some of y'all love the old hymns, but that one, you know, he lives. Ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's not very theologically sound. Just saying, that's not the evidence for the resurrection in Scripture anywhere. I know because he lives within my heart. No. I know because it's established fact. That's how I know Jesus lives. And you know what else? I know that if Jesus doesn't actually live, if he didn't actually rise from the dead, then the gospel is worthless. The gospel rises or falls with the actual reality of the resurrection. And you know what? Paul proves it. Look at this. Look at what he says again, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Whoa, that doesn't sound like the resurrection doesn't matter, does it? Look at what he says, piece by piece. Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now I want you to think about that logically for a second, okay? Just think about this logically for a moment. If the Lord Jesus Christ really didn't rise from the dead, then he is not who he claimed to be, right? It doesn't matter how nice of a teacher he might have been or how good of a guy he might have been or how noble his teaching might be. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's a lunatic. You hearing me? If he didn't rise from the dead, look, if he's not the resurrection and the life, if he's not the savior of sinners, then listen, everything he taught was not really the word of God, but absolute worthless claptrap. He would have been lying when he said The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then on the third day be raised. He would have been lying. He would have been lying when he said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, he'd be a deceiver. And a deceiver can't be God. And a deceiver can't be the sinless Savior. He would be at best a confused, self-deluded fool with delusions of grandeur. And we meet them all the time. We call them politicians. Or a lying lunatic at worst. You can't have it both ways. Either he's the Son of God risen from the dead, or he's something else entirely, right? Right? The Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, he said this. He said, on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is suspended everything, which makes the gospel the good news. Strike that out, and what do you have left? Some beautiful bits of moral teaching? A lovely life marred by tremendous mistakes about himself and his own importance and his relationship to men and to God, but you've got nothing left that is worth calling the gospel. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, beloved, then the gospel's not true. And I would ask you, why worry about anything that the gospel, that the Bible commands? Right? Why worry about anything Scripture says? See, the truth of the gospel doesn't hang on whether or not you like it, but on whether or not Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection is the pivot point on which all of Christianity turns, and without it, nothing else matters at all. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, just another bit of human philosophy and religious speculation, which is to say it would be worthless. But if Christ did rise from the dead, you need to account for every one of his words, don't you? Is that too strong a statement? Without the resurrection, it's all worthless? Not based on what Paul says here. How important is the truth of the resurrection? Look at it again, real quick. Starting in verse 14. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know what you call this, beloved? You call this divine logic on fire. That's what this is. This is divine logic on fire. It requires you to think, which is why this kind of stuff doesn't get preached in a lot of churches, but you need to focus in with me right now and think about this, okay? Because this is so good. Look what Paul does here. This is great, man. This is the difference between actually being a theologically grounded preacher of the Word of God and just being some hothead, right? He's got the truth. Listen to it. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Here's the deal. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then everything that we're saying to you, everything that we've gone around preaching, everything we've suffered to declare to you, guess what? It's all in vain. It has zero credibility. Everything we've said to you is just empty philosophy. It's as good as any other, but it's no better than any other. What right do we have to declare as eternal truth the gospel of Jesus Christ if the very gospel that we proclaim is not true? Right? In fact, he says we're even found to be misrepresenting God. They're liars. He said we will be found to be liars. One of the worst things that you can ever accuse a preacher of is misrepresenting God. Because what that makes you is a blasphemer. And it disqualifies you from the office of preacher. Right? Paul's saying, look, that is exactly what we would be if we claim that God raised Christ from the dead when he didn't do it. Not only should everything they taught be disregarded, not only should they be shunned and rejected, but all of their teaching, the New Testament, should be exposed as a devilish fraud. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Paul and his buddies that preach the gospel would be the world's greatest liars. They would be conniving and colluding con men on a colossal scale. Right? He doesn't stop there. What about the Corinthians? What about the Corinthians who had received and would believe this gospel and trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what about them? Well, look what he says. He says, your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Look, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. It didn't do anything for you. It produces no results. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then God the Father didn't accept his sacrifice as the payment for your sins. Romans 4:25 tells us this. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for what? Our justification. It's not just that the cross happened, it's that he was raised from the dead. And if God the Father didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then salvation is left hanging, right? He was delivered up for our trespasses, and then, I don't know. And if that's the case, there's absolutely no assurance that Christ's sacrifice actually accomplished anything. And that our sins have truly been paid for. And that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that he took our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. There can be no certainty that Christ, the Lamb of God, offered in our place the single sufficient sacrifice for the sins of every single one of us who would believe in him. His death provides the only way of our being accepted with God. Without it, we're doomed to destruction. And his resurrection is the open declaration that that sacrifice was complete and effective and accomplished its intention. That sin and death have been fully overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we would still be lost without hope of ever having favor or forgiveness with God, and your faith would be a delusion. Moreover, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know all those hopes you cherished as you stood around the graveside of your loved one, Corinthians? As you stood there and told one another and encouraged one another not to grieve as those who have no hope. Because Christ will come again and he will bring with him those who sleep in him. And he will reunite them with a glorified body that he will raise from the dead. All that's wishful thinking. Your loved ones, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, are actually in hell. They're eternally perishing. Because just like you, they're still in their sins. In fact, Paul sums it all up by saying, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Is that right? Well, Paul says it on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I'll take it as true. I remember sitting in a congregation one time. You've probably heard this too. I remember sitting in a congregation one time. It was actually at seminary. It was during a chapel service. And the preacher stood up there and said, This was during like, you know, the week before Easter, before Resurrection Sunday. I shouldn't use the word Easter. Resurrection Sunday. He said, even if the resurrection didn't happen and Christianity ends up not being true, I will still be happy that I was a Christian because it is the best way to live. Oh man. Yeah, I was like, what? I mean, you know. That sounds really noble, doesn't it? I'll be glad as a Christian because it's the best way to live. Really? Funny. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. If Jesus just merely died to show us a better way of living without really dealing with our sins, if he was just this, you know, supposedly nice, good, moral teacher, but he didn't really rise from the dead, then we are pitiable people. That's what he says. If Christ isn't raised, then living for him and loving him and obeying his will and worshiping him and serving him is a great big delusion. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul actually says in verse 32 in this chapter, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You know, Paul says, if all of this is a sham and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then let's not waste our time and energy on this foolish dream. Instead, let's indulge ourselves in a lifestyle of just fleshly consumption and hedonism, because all this stuff is garbage. That doesn't sound like it's still the best way to live. That sounds like, what are we doing? Right? Why waste our time and energy on worship and discipleship and fellowship and ministry and evangelism in Christ's name, trying to live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ if he didn't really rise from the dead? It's insanity. It doesn't seem worth it. Think about it. Can you just think about this for a second? Paul's talking here. What did Paul get in worldly terms from following Christ? What did he get in worldly terms from following Christ? What did Paul get out of that? Let's see, he got beaten. He got shipwrecked. He got mocked. He got robbed. Persecution and trial and hardship and mocking and exclusion from the short-term fleshly pleasures that this world offers and the like. Don't get me wrong. I know that we enjoy wonderful, great spiritual blessings from the Lord. Do not get me wrong. I understand the wonderful blessing of the forgiveness of sins and the adoption into the family of God and the assurance of God's love for us in Christ and joy and peace, fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the hope of eternal life, grace upon grace. But listen to me. All of those, beloved, are as a consequence of the gospel, of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Right? But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're fooling ourselves. We're just playing make-believe. And we should be pitied like insane people. Right? Isn't that true? But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been vindicated as the Son of God. And therefore, guess what? The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. The apostles' doctrine is the truth. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Faith in Christ is the most valuable thing in the human experience. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Our sins have been atoned for, and we stand forever forgiven before the living God. Why? Because Christ has risen from the dead. The believing dead are in heaven right now, awaiting the resurrection of their physical bodies, a resurrection that has been guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. And our faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ, our worship and our loving Him and loving our neighbor and obeying and serving and praying and seeking to please Him, evangelizing the lost, it all has eternal significance. Why? Because Christ is risen from the dead. We live in a world in which the majority of the people have absolutely no clue about the reality of the risen Lord. They live every single day with no sure word of what is true and false. And it's getting worse. They have no Savior, no gospel, no forgiveness, no meaningful faith, no victory over death, no eternal life, and no hope for any of those things. But you and I, because Christ has risen from the dead, how infinitely blessed are we? For Christians, look, Easter is about something more than eggs and rabbits and new hats and clothes and pastel colors. Which, wear them once a year if you're a dude, I guess. But to be honest, listen, I don't even like the term Easter. You know why I don't? We all use it. It's habit, I guess. I don't like the term Easter. I prefer Resurrection Sunday. And here's why. Because the term Easter, the name Easter comes from the worship of the goddess Astarte. Did you know that? That's where we get that. From the goddess Astarte, who was the goddess of spring. The Old Testament calls her Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, sexuality, and war. How's that for a strange triumvirate, right? Celebrating her became the festival of Easter, and eggs, and spring. But that isn't what it is for us, is it? It's the resurrection. this Sunday and every Sunday. And if it's not about the resurrection, then it isn't about anything at all. Right? Why does the world have to invent Santa? Why does the world have to invent that big, dumb Easter bunny? Right? Why? Why? Because they know the significance of the events, they just don't want to admit them. So it's easier to just hide myself in an imaginary fat guy who flies around the world in one night and a bunny that lays eggs. Like, where does that work in biology? It's the resurrection that matters. In fact, listen, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity on the resurrection. But you know what? It's really not a risk at all, is it? It's not. The resurrection is the guarantee of the truth of redemption. And it is Christ's resurrection that guarantees the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. This is the last section. I just want to show you this. We'll look at it quickly. Just look what he says, starting at verse 21. He just sums it all up. Here's what this is all about, guys. He's saying to the Corinthians, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He goes, here's what I want you to see about the resurrection, guys, sisters. This is what I want you to behold. Look, here's the whole point. Because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, the wages of sin, eternal death, has been the lot of every single human being. Because of Adam, all humanity sins and dies. Not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. And eternal death is what? Hell. Right? Eternal death is hell. But not so for those who are in Christ by faith. The superior power of Christ, the power displayed in the resurrection, overcomes the power of sin and death in the soul and guarantees eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. Here's the deal. Everybody that's in Adam, that is every single person who's ever been born, is subject to death because of Adam's death. But guess what? Conversely, those who are in Christ, and that's everybody who's been born again in him, they're subject to resurrection, to eternal life, because of Christ's righteous sacrifice in his resurrection. Through Adam's sin, man died spiritually and became subject to bodily death. Through Christ, believers are given life spiritually and will be raised bodily when he comes to consummate his kingdom. The resurrection of the Lord is the guarantee that we who are in Christ by faith and have been made alive spiritually, our bodies will be raised from the dead and made glorious like the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in glory to consummate his kingdom. He's going to come and he's going to conquer permanently every single enemy of God, every contending rule and authority and power. They will forever be abolished. Never to oppose him again. Never to deceive or mislead or threaten God's people or corrupt any of his creation ever again. And then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will gather up the kingdom of God and deliver it to God the Father. Everything will be made new. Everything will be purified. Everything will be restored as it was originally designed and created by God to be. And God will reign supremely and unopposed and unchallenged. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, never to die, will turn over the restored world to God his Father, who sent him to redeem it. Mission accomplished. That's what the resurrection tells us. Now, look what Paul says, verses 25 through 28. He must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted. That's God the Father who put all things in subjection under him, under Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, listen, man, the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor and the champion of our salvation and of the kingdom of God. Death and Satan and sin will not be permanently abolished until Christ comes again, but Christ is coming again. And when he returns, he will fight and he will conquer and he will judge by his word and he will recreate the earth and the heavens and he will deliver the kingdom to his God and his Father. The climax of everything that Christ has done is his total conquest over his enemies so that God may be all in all. By virtue of his death and his resurrection, Jesus will present us a new humanity, a risen from the dead humanity, because we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But he will present us before him as a redeemed, forgiven, washed, sinless, resurrected, glorified humanity to worship and to serve God forever. Everything that's so wrong now in this creation because of sin will be made right. Sin will be removed. Imagine that. Sin will be removed. God will reign over all things in complete perfection. And we will be satisfied in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine in these bodies on this earth right now. How important is the resurrection? It's the linchpin to the whole thing, man. It proves that Christ is the Son of God. And it promises us that this glorious goal of the gospel, Christ will complete. He will fulfill his divine task as assigned by the Father. And when that work is finished, he'll reign with the Father in Trinitarian glory, and the triune God will be all in all. Here's what it comes down to. We live in a world where there are a ton of competing messages, right? You've got the liberal message, and you got the conservative message, and you got the leftist message, and you got the patriot message, and you've got the whatever. There's thousands of different messages, right? Everybody's always boycotting somebody or, you know, making some statement on Twitter or whatever. There's all these competing voices and messages in our world. Here's what it comes down to. The gospel's the only message in this world that really matters. That's it. What God has done in Christ to save sinners from eternal judgment, from hell, and to give us eternal life, and this promise to return in glory to consummate the kingdom of God and bring his people into this glorious new heaven and new earth. Listen, it is the most powerful, the most explosive, the only truly life-changing and soul-saving message in the world. Christ crucified, him buried, him raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the only message that saves people for eternity, that completely changes somebody into a new creation, that gives forgiveness of sin and cleanses us thoroughly from our guilt, that brings us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, that gives us eternal life and secures heaven as our home forever. It overcomes death, it gives us power to live holy lives, and it brings us into intimacy and peace with God forever. It is the supreme expression of God's grace and his mercy, without which we would all be forever lost and without any hope at all. No wonder, earlier in this letter, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. And then he says what? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to Paul if he doesn't preach it. And woe to us if we don't believe it. My prayer for you in this room today, if you don't know Christ, that you've never responded to the word of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ for sins and his resurrection from the dead, that today, this very morning, you'll receive Christ. You'll believe the gospel. You'll stake your whole life upon Christ and upon its truth. Jesus said the proper response to his gospel is to repent and to believe. And I pray today will be the day that you will turn away from sin and rebellion to God, that you will Confess your sinfulness and your need, that you'll turn away from self-righteousness and excuse-making and self-justification and from thinking that you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God, and merely throw yourself entirely upon the grace of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust for your salvation and deliverance upon Christ's perfect death, perfect life, and perfect death in your place, and in his resurrection from the dead. And I pray that you will call out to God today for salvation. If you will plead with God for salvation, if you will cry out for mercy in sincerity and in humility, he will not, Christ will not cast you away. Right? But I'm not just speaking to those who have not yet believed in Christ. I'm talking to believers too. Beloved, listen to me. I want to make this really, listen. Do not forget the cause and the foundation of your salvation. We often say to ourselves, preach the gospel every day. And here's what we sometimes do. Not always. Here's what we sometimes do. We will remind ourselves of the gospel and how Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And then we stop. There's more to the gospel. It's not just only that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins. It's also what? He rose from the dead 3 days later. Why does that matter? Because it's that resurrection power that gives you the power to live your new life in Christ. It's that resurrection power that was displayed by bringing the Son of God, whose body lay dead for 3 days in a tomb, to life, that is the very power to transform your living. You are saved by the gospel, and you are called unto obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in your own power. In the power, the very same power by which God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Don't stop short in your gospel proclamation to yourself every single day. And remind yourself of this fact, that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that you have a hope, not merely of eternal life right now, but eternal life forever. Because the very Christ that rose from the dead is the Christ that's coming back to establish his kingdom forever and ever. Beloved, the gospel is a daily fight. Christian life is a daily fight, for the centrality of the gospel in your heart. And Satan wants nothing less than to make you forget it. The gospel of Christ's life and death and resurrection has got to be the burning flame that lights our hearts afire with life. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's no message that we need to hear more than the truth that you have rescued us and redeemed us and saved us, not by our own works and not by our own efforts, and not according to the plan that we fashioned, and not according to some, human idea of wisdom. You saved us by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who accomplished to the very fullest every jot and tittle of your holy word. You saved us not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of another. You sent your Son into this world to live a life of perfect obedience to your law, perfect obedience from the heart, perfect obedience in motive. You sent him to do what we would not and could not do. And then, Lord Jesus, you gave yourself up to be crucified. You gave yourself up, who knew no sin, to become sin for us and to die on the cross and pay the penalty, pay the wrath, pay the cost of our rebellion against Almighty Holy God. And the proof that that work of atonement on the cross was perfect and complete. Nothing to be added to it. It was the fact that on 3 days later, you rose. By the power of God the Father and the working of the Holy Spirit, you rose from the dead and you were declared before all of creation as the Son of God with power. With power. I pray that this gospel truth will be what strengthens and encourages and comforts and impels and compels our living to the praise of your glory. I pray it's this truth. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later, according to the scripture. That truth will drive our living because we love you who's loved us first. I pray, Lord God, that you would convince those who are in this room, perhaps who are superficial or casual observers or attenders, to reckon with this truth and where they stand with the only Savior of sinners, because they're sinners and they need a Savior. I pray that you would move mightily in the hearts of every single human being in this room for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our eternal good. How great you are. How worthy, Lord, you are to receive our praise. We love you. We surrender ourselves to you afresh and anew, and we declare you alone are God. To you be all praise and all glory. In the holy name of our risen and interceding Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.